Philippians chapter 1. Life is full of a lot of frustrations, isn't it? Some of them are just part of life, but I think some of our frustrations in life are self-inflicted. What do you mean? Well, frustrations often result from unrealistic goals or expectations or wrong goals. And so we get to the place where we think, well, I need my circumstances to change so that I can do this. And then the frustration would disappear, we think. But maybe God doesn't want to change our circumstances. Maybe He wants to change our focus. We do this with kids all the time, don't we? When you're coaching a soccer team of kids and you're losing and you lose the first two or three games of the season and some of the kids are getting frustrated and we call them bad losers. How come we're not winning? We're supposed to be winning. What does the coach say? Well, even an unsaved coach will say something like this: is winning the most important thing? And no, okay, well, what's the most important thing? And then the unsaved coach usually tells them at that age, having fun. Well, is that really what sports are all about? No. But the point is we understand with kids that if we can get their focus right, then a lot of that frustration will disappear. And the next time they lose, well, it's disappointing, but hey, it wasn't about winning, right? So we're okay, and the frustration can go away. They have the wrong goal, and when you have the wrong goal, you'll always be frustrated. Or it may be an academic illustration with school about to crank up. Say you've got a student with a C brain. And by that I mean they're just average, okay? They're not exceptionally gifted, they're not exceptionally poor. They've got a C brain. But if that child feels that they have to make A's consistently, what's going to result? Incredible frustration. They're going to be coming home with a report card and they're going to be distressed because I've got to be making A's and here I have B's, C's, and one D. And the parent, even an unsaved parent, is probably going to tell them something like this: change your focus and just do your best. Learn to enjoy. Learn for life. We recognize that when a child has unrealistic goals, they're going to get frustrated. So wrong goals lead to frustration and unrealistic goals lead to frustration. Inevitably, it's going to happen. But when they have a changed focus, a lot of times joy comes, even at a fundamental level like that. And when we look at our circumstances, when they're bleak and when they're frustrating and when they're difficult, and I don't do a very good job of this, but when we look at our circumstances and we say, these circumstances have to change, and they're not changing, and so I'm frustrated. And maybe God, all the while, through our circumstances and through His Word, is saying, at this point, I don't want you to be so concerned about seeing your circumstances change. I want to change your focus. And if you can get focused on the right thing or the right person, then a lot of life's frustrations, the self-inflicted frustrations, tend to disappear, don't they? Because if I have the wrong goals or the wrong focus, the wrong expectations, unrealistic expectations, I'm going to be frustrated even as a believer. Didn't Job experience that? As the story progresses there in chapters 3, he's doing pretty well, and then his friends just keep nailing him and taking the knife and pushing it further in and picking his scabs off, so to speak. And as the book progresses, he says, I want my day in court. I want to be vindicated. I want to find God so I could lay out my case and so He could prove me innocent. And he gets more and more frustrated with his friends. He gets frustrated with God at times. And I think it's because, one, he had unrealistic expectations. His goal was wrong. He wanted vindication and God said, I want to do something else. I want to change your focus. I want your focus on me. And that's what Paul describes for us here in Philippians chapter 1. We'll pick up in verse 18 because the new thought starts partway through the verse, right at the end of the verse. But last week, remember, he talks about rejoicing in gospel advance, that there were people that were sharing the gospel in order to try and get back at Paul and to frustrate Paul while he's locked in prison. And Paul comes to this conclusion in verse 18. He says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. In this I rejoice." I'm happy that Christ is being preached. I wish they did it for more pure motives, but Christ is being made known. They're preaching the gospel, and that's a wonderful thing. Some of you in your Bibles, it starts a new paragraph here right in the middle of verse 18, and I think that's probably right. He begins to transition to this new thought, and he says there at the end of verse 18, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be ashamed in anything, but that with all boldness, as always, Christ will now be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." There's a better verse in Scripture than verse 21. I don't know what it is. It's got to be right up there. So he says not only gospel proclamation should cause us to rejoice, he says there's another factor that should cause me to rejoice. And in this case, he's confident that it is changed circumstances. He says there, "I have known that this for me will turn out into deliverance." You say, doesn't that go against what you said in the introduction? No, it doesn't, and I'll show you why here in just a second. But he says, "I've known that this will turn out for me for deliverance or for salvation." And there are some that believe that Paul is here expressing confidence in eternal security, that none of these things can snatch me out of the Father's hand, and that very well may be what Paul is saying, and it's a wonderful thing to rejoice in. I'm locked in prison, but that doesn't change my relationship with God. If I die, I'm going to go to heaven. That's certainly a possibility. Some also believe that Paul is saying, these circumstances that are happening to me are going to turn out and result in the salvation of other people. And that's certainly a strong possibility because he says in verses 12 to 14, that's already happening. And so he rejoices because there are going to be other people that are saved. And those are certainly possible interpretations. But I personally think what Paul is saying here is he's saying these circumstances aren't going to end up being the end for me. And if they are, that's okay. But he says these things are going to result in my deliverance. I think that's the idea of the word salvation there, that this is going to result in my deliverance from prison. I don't know how it's going to happen exactly. Maybe he had direct revelation from God on this that he didn't reveal to us. Or maybe God used some particular Old Testament scripture and applied it to his particular situation to give him assurance. And I think God does that sometimes through scripture references, giving us assurance in a particular situation. In fact, when my mom was up here, she was describing that with Blake's premature birth 8 years ago, how the Lord uses a specific scripture reference in her heart to give her assurance. I'm not talking about taking things out of context, but God takes His Word and ministers to us through those specific scripture references. So however it happened here, whether through direct revelation from God or through reading the Scripture, Paul says, "I have this confidence that this is going to result in my deliverance." I think we see that in verse 25. If you drop down, I think this is what Paul's driving at, and here the context seems to argue for that. In verse 25, he talks about how he knows it's necessary for him to remain on and keep living for the benefit of the ministry to the Philippians. And he says in verse 25, he says, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." He says, "I've got this confidence from the Lord, this assurance that I'm going to not die in this situation, but I'm going to continue on so I can be a blessing to you." But notice what God is going to use to bring this about there in verse 19. He says, I know that this will turn out for my salvation, my deliverance, through your prayers. God uses ordinary means, if we can call prayer ordinary. I know it's supernatural. But he uses ordinary means to do his will most of the time. And here he says, you guys are going to pray for me. And this word for prayer, it's not the typical word for prayer, comes from a word that means you lack something or you have a need. So Paul's driving at this fact that there's a need that you're concerned about, there's a desire that you have, and so you petition, you supplicate to God about it. You request God based on a need or a desire that you have. And Paul is expressing confidence that God's going to deliver him from Caesar. Now, who was Caesar at this point? Nero. Nero. And you say, Paul, that's crazy. Doesn't that sound too promising? You really think you're going to escape the clutches of Nero? I mean, this is a guy that has been rumored to impale Christians on poles, on staves, and light their bodies on fire and use them as lanterns in his gardens. And you think you're going to get delivered? Prayer often takes what doesn't look too promising and makes it reality by the grace of God. Amazing that God would use prayer to accomplish these sort of things. Probably the best known scripture reference about this idea where this word is used is James 5 and verse 16. Does that ring a bell? King James translates it, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And the idea of that is that the powerful prayer of a righteous person can accomplish much. He cries out because there's a need, and that can accomplish much because God ordains it to be so. He says, not only is God going to use our prayers, and that should be a wonderful incentive for us to pray. He's going to use your prayers on my behalf, but he's also going to give help through the Holy Spirit. Look at the end of verse 18. He says, and through the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Why is the Holy Spirit here referred to as the Spirit of Jesus Christ? I think probably the reason Paul does that is because the Spirit, of course, was requested by Jesus. Jesus asked the Father to send the Spirit. John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, Jesus says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. God says, or Jesus says there in John 15, I'm going to send the Helper. The Father will send him at my request, and so he can be called the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, if Jesus wasn't God, that would be a blasphemous title, wouldn't it? The Spirit of God is equivalent to the Spirit of Jesus Christ. What does the Spirit do? It talks about his provision or his supply. And this is the balance between our prayers and the working of the Holy Spirit, kind of that we were touching on this morning in Sunday school and with how sanctification works. Here, God answers prayer and meets needs through the provision that the Holy Spirit gives, as the Holy Spirit provides what we need, whatever our circumstances. And if you need deliverance from Nero and God has ordained it to be so and he responds to prayers, then you're going to have that. Nero's no match for God. Whatever your situation, the provision of the Holy Spirit, what he supplies for us is always available, whatever our circumstances. And that should encourage us not only to pray, but to be able to face whatever is on our horizon with great courage. And that's what Paul says in verse 20. He says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope. An earnest expectation has the idea of something that I really want, an eager desire. This is an eager desire on my part, and this is my hope. This is what I want. This is what I'm shooting for. What does he want through it all? He says that in nothing I will be ashamed, but I will keep speaking boldly. Nothing I will be put to shame. Nero can't put me to shame. Any authority that I can stand for, before won't put me to shame, because even if they say, off with his head, then I go to be with Jesus and I have the victory. How is that shameful for a believer? He says, my desire is that I will not be ashamed, but my desire is that I'll continue to speak with boldness. And that word boldness has the idea of speaking openly about something. When you have something that you don't want other people to know about it, you speak quietly about it or secretly. This is the idea of openness in gospel proclamation. He says, I want to speak of Christ openly with confidence and with courage, just like I have before. Even though now the stakes are a little higher because Nero can say, or let him go free. What would you do? If you were standing before a person that could end your life because of what you believe, would you speak with boldness or would you change your tune? And he says, this is my desire, that Christ will be exalted, magnified in my body. And this word exalt means to make big, make something big. It's used of the Pharisees where it talks about in Matthew 23 where they would make their tassels big to be impressive. Same word, that they would make them big. They would magnify their tassels, exalt their tassels. It has the idea of taking something or making it wider or longer. We have magnifying glasses that take something and make it look bigger so that we can see it. And it's not a perfect analogy because a magnifying glass takes something that's small and makes it bigger. And that's not what we're doing with the Lord. We're not taking somebody who's small and making him look bigger than he really is. We're taking somebody who's big and just trying to accurately reflect him to a world that doesn't see it. He says, I want Christ to be made big in my body. What I think, what I say, what I do, the way I talk, what I talk about, what I watch, how I live, what I love, everything connected to my body, he says, that should make God look big in the eyes of other people. It's very similar to the idea of glorifying God, giving the right opinion of God, making unbelievers see how big and great and amazing our God really is. And that's the ultimate goal of gospel advance. And Paul says, this is going to happen. This is my life's goal wherever I am, whether I'm before Nero or before a little kid. My goal is to magnify Christ before them. And this is the goal of gospel advance. Effective gospel advance is always focused on magnifying Christ, making him big in the eyes of people who don't yet know him. But Paul recognizes, I have this confidence from the Lord that I'm not going to die, but he says, worst case scenario, say I do end up dying through this. Say Nero does want me beheaded or run through with the sword or fed to the lions in the arena. He says, what's the big deal? I can glorify God either way. Because if Nero has me killed, you know what that's going to do according to verse 12 to 14? That opposition is actually going to help to spread the message. There are going to be other people that look at that and say, the courage. I mean, any of you looked at Fox's Book of Martyrs before? The courage that God gives to people in those times, sometimes where they don't even feel the flame as they're being burned to death, is a testimony and a challenge to those who are observing other believers that, yes, if God calls you to do that, you can do that. And so Paul says, even if they kill me, the gospel's still going to advance. Christ is going to be magnified. And I'm going to be able to magnify Christ even better because I'll be right with him and I'll be perfected. You see what Paul is saying? He says, I have this assurance from the Lord that my circumstances are going to change, but even if that doesn't happen, he says, my focus is right. And that takes away the frustrations, the self-inflicted frustrations of life, because my goal is not to change my circumstances, though I can ask the Lord about that, and no doubt Paul did. My goal is not primarily to change my circumstances. My goal is just wherever Christ placed me to shine so I can magnify Him. And he says, I can do that through life, continuing to live, or through death. Well, how can a person be willing to die? You ever wonder that question? If somebody put a gun to my head or had a sword up to me and said, renounce Christ, how would a person be willing to die? Sometimes we think through that. Well, verse 21 answers. There's only one way. He says, because for me, living is Christ and dying is gain. Notice he says, because for me. And I think what he's recognizing is he's saying, there may be some of you believers in that Philippian church that this isn't true of you yet. You're not to this point where you could honestly say this. But he says, this is my conviction, this is where I'm at. He says, because for me, and I want it to be for you too, he says, for me, living is Christ. To live is Christ. He says, as long as I'm alive, my life is summarized in one word, Christ. That's my life. He's my life. He's why I live. Well, why? Well, Paul doesn't say here, but we can pull in other passages of testimony, like 2 Corinthians 5, where he says, the love of life, the love of Christ constrains me, compels me, because we judge that if one died for all, then are all dead. Paul says, his death on the cross compels me that now he is my life. He's my focus. He's my strength. He's my joy. He's everything to me. And so if they chop off my head, that's great because I get to see him. And if he leaves me here, then I'll do the same thing I would do in heaven. I'll magnify him in the eyes of other people because he's my all. That's why I chose our opening song tonight, even though we'd never sung it before, 302, where he says, take the world, but give me Jesus. He says, you can have it all. Just give me Christ because my life is about magnifying him. To live is Christ. Paul found it was enough. And Job that we referenced earlier, did he find it was enough? Oh, absolutely. When we come to chapters 38, 39, 40, 41, 42, he says, uh-oh, I didn't have right to be upset with you. He says, I put my hand on my mouth, I repent. I've seen God, and that's okay. You don't have to change my circumstances. You don't have to take me out of it. You don't have to explain to me why you're doing this, God. He says, I've got my focus back. It's you, God. It wasn't the change of circumstances that Job needed. Those came after in God's provision. It wasn't the change of circumstances Job needed. It was a change of focus again. And that's probably what it is for us too when we're suffering from this self-inflicted frustration. This isn't going right, and this isn't going right. We have these unrealistic goals, the wrong focus, and Paul says, get your focus back on Christ. That your life is about magnifying Christ. And so even if they do chop off your head, or even if the sickness takes your life, he says, dying is gain. Because his life's about Christ. So whether I'm alive or whether I'm dead, my body's dead and I'm in heaven with God, he says, what's the difference? My focus hasn't changed. But is that true of unbelievers? Why are unbelievers so scared of death? Well, there could be varying reasons, but one of the reasons I think that unbelievers are so scared of death is because everything they're living for is here, and at that moment they recognize it's probably all going to be over and gone. Death is a great loss because everything they've lived for is taken away and they have nothing to show for it for all eternity. That would scare me too. But Paul says that if you're a believer, dying is great. It's great gain. It's great profit. It's better than winning the lottery. Not that I'm recommending you do that. But this is a financial word. It's great. Because you're with Christ, which is much better. Now, I want you to understand this. This is not some morbid infatuation with death. This is not some Christian who's lost all hope that life will ever get any better, and so they just say, fine, let's end it all. This is not Paul. He's joyful. He's optimistic. He's confident. But he's saying, even if I do die, that's gain. That's profit for me. So I want to ask you here, by way of application tonight, if you are honestly writing verse 21, I'm not suggesting that we can write scripture, but work with me here. If you had to fill in the blank on verse 21, what would you put? For me, living is what? What is living for me? Could be my job, could be my friends, it could be my house, it could be my grandkids, it could be fun, could be sex, it could be doing what I want to do, could be my friends. But depending on how you fill in that blank, the second part of it may change. And what I mean by this, if your answer, honest answer to the first part is, to me, living is Christ, then yes, death is gain. But if it's anything other than Christ, if you say, to me right now, living is friends, or to me, living is my family, or living is this, if it's anything other than Christ, he's saying, dying will not be as much gain as it could have been. For unbelievers, actually, they'll lose what their whole lives were about. Imagine living 80 years, 90 years, and at the end you have nothing worthwhile to show for it. But here Paul, locked in prison, says, I'm not worried about that because my life has been about magnifying Christ. And so if living for me is about friends, then actually dying is somewhat of a loss. But if living is about magnifying Christ, Christ is my life, my strength, my all, if that's what life is all about, then you don't have to fear death. You don't have to be discouraged that you'll pass from one life to the next. I think we could summarize this little passage of three verses in these four words. This question, is your life Christ? Is your life about making Christ big in the eyes of other people? Let's bow our heads, please. Probably there are days when Christ isn't our life. We get our focus on other things. And those are probably the days where the self-inflicted frustrations really pile up. This is not a self-help message. I'm not giving this primarily for our emotional well-being. That's a byproduct of living a life that's all about magnifying Christ. It takes the fear of death out of the picture. It takes the fear of losing what you've worked for and lived for in this life out of the picture. Because you understand the best is yet to come. That was true of Paul. And it can be true of us too, as God's people.